Well, last week we introduced a seven-week sermon summer series. No, how's that go again? A seven-week summer sermon series, that's it, about making our membership in the Lord's Church meaningful. And we said that starting today we're going to look at maintaining unity and then encouraging others, making a commitment, becoming what you are, eagerly submitting, and relying upon God. And together, the first letter of each of those titles, those things, if you will, it makes up an acronym. The word member. M is for maintaining unity, for example. Okay? And then E, encouraging others, and so on and so forth. So today is all about maintaining unity. Maintaining unity. That's pretty important when we think about it. I mean, if we were to drive down the street, then all of a sudden, our car started to make all kinds of noise, and it started to rattle and to shake and to sputter and to spit. And then we looked behind us, and we saw all kinds of parts flying all around, you know. There's a good chance that we're not going to get too far with our vehicle because the thing is falling apart, right? I mean, I used to have a car like that back when I was in college. I used to affectionately call that car Death Trap. And it was a great evangelistic tool, really. Because whenever other students ask for a ride, I'd insist that they'd be a Christian. And whenever they'd ask why, I'd tell them, well, you know, the car leaks gas and the muffler's shot and it backfires and shoots sparks. And so if you die in my car, I don't want to be responsible for sending you to hell. Strangely, I never baptized anyone that way, but I did give a lot fewer rides anyway. But let's think about that for a minute, though. I mean, who wants to ride around in a car that's about to explode? Not me, you know. Not too many people that I know of want to do that. And who wants to ride around in a car that's about to fall apart and not make it to its destination? Again, I'd be willing to say that not too many people that I know would like to do that. Well, if the car that we're talking about is the church, does anyone really want to be a part of a congregation full of fighting and it's about to explode? Again, I don't know too many people that I know of that want to be a part of that. Well, what about a congregation that's falling apart? Again, I don't know too many people that I know of that would like to be a part of that either. So how do we keep it together? How do we maintain our unity? That's, you know, so that kind of stuff doesn't happen. How do we maintain our unity so that we can make our membership meaningful? Well, it seems to me that we have to understand what unity must be first before we can maintain it, you know. You see, some people think that unity is agreeing upon things, but the truth is that we can agree upon everything and still not have true biblical unity. Other people think that unity is just being together, but the truth is we can meet every day here at the building and every night at our homes and have studies and have meals and have small groups, but we could still not have biblical unity. Of course, we are to continue to meet together, that's for sure. Hebrews 10:25 tells us to not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we are to encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching. But you see, meeting together does not necessarily mean that we are united. And with that in mind, we should remember that unity is not all-inclusiveness. Think about it. While it's true that all are welcome to come to the Lord, and God doesn't wish for any to be perished, to perish, 2 Peter 3:9. That does not mean that we just accept everyone, right? And then we call that unity, because that's not true biblical unity either. And to go along with that, unity is not uniformity, you know, where everyone is the same. It'd be kind of scary, actually, if everyone is the same. But anyway, because we can all, you know, walk alike, and we could all look alike, and we could all act alike, and we could even believe exactly the same things, but still not have true biblical unity. So what is unity then? Well, I like to take a box of crayons for an example. Because in a box of crayons, there are all different kinds of crayons, right? There are red ones, and blue ones, and yellow ones, and green ones, and purple ones, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And some of the crayons are sharp. Some are pretty, some are dull, some, you know, well, they're crayons, you know. Anyway, some have, you know, some pretty weird names, like Banana Mania, Have you ever looked at some new boxes of crayons or atomic tangerine? Clearly, each and every crayon in a box of crayon is a different color. And sometimes many of them are not used to their full potential. But each and every crayon are all a part of the same box of crayons. And for a Christian, that's the same thing, you see. We're all different, but each and every Christian is a part of the same church, the Lord's church. Let's go over and read a passage that I know we've looked at before, but I can't seem to avoid 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when we talk about things like that. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to pick up in verse 12 and actually go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 12. We'll pick up in verse 12, read all the way down to the end of the chapter. The Bible says this, the body is a unit. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, isn't the church at Corinth amazing? I think the church at Corinth sometimes gets a bad rap. The church at Corinth is an amazing church. Back in verses 12 through 14, we are clearly told that this congregation of God's people is one body, baptized with one baptism and one Spirit. They are one. They are one, you see. They are one. The body is a unit, you see. Like the NIV translates, others will say that we are one. Other translations will say the word is the same here. In other words, in Christ, we are one. And so, as individual Christians, we all make up the Lord's body, His church. Still, we're all different and have all been given different gifts and abilities and talents and blessings in order to be a blessing to the Lord's church, to His body, to each other. Think about that. God has given us what we have and what we can do in order to be a blessing to others. Of course, the Christians were divided over some things, like leadership, and they chose to follow men rather than Christ, and they chose to follow the teachings of men rather than the teachings of Christ, which is why way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And then he goes on to explain some of the reasons for their division. And by the time we get to 1 Corinthians 11, we see how division is playing out in their worship and affecting the entire body of Christ and the unity that they are supposed to have. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that there were obviously members in the Lord's church who wanted to do things in the Lord's church that they simply weren't blessed by God to do. There were some wanting to be teachers or preachers or elders or deacons, and they just weren't qualified to be in those positions, and they were causing damage to the body. And on top of that, there were some who made it impossible for those in the church who were blessed by God with certain gifts to exercise those gifts and thereby benefit the body of God, so that folks could not do what God wanted them to do. But you see, again, the text reminds us that God has arranged the body just the way he wants it. If we could all just somehow, though, find and do our part, and that's the part of the solution that is missing from the equation. We know what the problem is, but what's the solution? Well, it's finding our shape. And I've talked about that acronym before in the past, but we'll look at that again. And fitting that shape, S-H-A-P-E, into the puzzle that makes up the body of Christ. And Lord willing, we're going to go ahead and talk more about finding our shape in the not-too-distant future. But you see, the divisions in the Corinthian church were just a symptom of their real problem. Their lack of love, you see, was the real problem. Their lack of love for one another, and dare I say for the Lord, was the real problem. You see, rather than being impatient and unkind and envious and boastful and proud and rude and self-seeking and easily angered and so on, God says to them in 1 Corinthians 12:31, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts." And in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, guess what the greatest gift is? Love. It's love. You see, all over the place, it's love, you know? All over. Over it all. Over everything that we do needs to be love, which binds us all together in perfect unity, Colossians 3:14. Love is the binding factor of our unity. You see, we all don't have to be alike to maintain unity. We could be from different backgrounds, and we are, right? We're from different backgrounds, ethnically and vocationally and socially and financially and so on and so forth, but we still can walk arm in arm because what draws us together is our common love, like was sung earlier, for Jesus Christ and for each other. So how can we have that love? How can we have that kind of unity within the body of Christ? Well, let's turn back over to the book of Ephesians. We were there last week, actually, if you remember. And look at Ephesians chapter 4. This should be a fairly familiar passage to us, but let's review it and see what else we can glean from this text. See what God has to say for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." A lot of what we just read there, we read just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 12, right? Obviously, it's something that's very, very important for us. But here again in verse 1, we're started off with an urging in the Scriptures for us to live a life worthy, or to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, worthy of the name Christ, of Christian, sorry, worthy of the name Christian, worthy of being in his church. We are worthy, you see, we are worthy if we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so the first thing that we're told here in order to maintain our unity is to be completely humble. It's to be completely humble. To maintain unity, we are to be humble. C.S. Lewis, and I've quoted this before, but I think it's a very good definition. C.S. Lewis once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. See, it's thinking of yourself less. Being humble, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says it this way, to consider others better than yourselves, to look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Being humble is not thinking more highly of yourselves than we ought to, and to honor one another above yourselves. That's Romans 12, 3 and 10, sort of put together for us. In general, being humble is the opposite of being proud, isn't it? We've been looking at Proverbs a lot, and I've been constantly picking out little Proverbs to share with us. We could find all kinds of Proverbs about pride and things in the book of Proverbs. But remember that being humble is really the opposite of being proud, because God hates pride. It's a source of disunity and division. It's not a source of unity at all. Pride kills. It kills relationships and helps to destroy congregations, because you see, pride is unwilling to listen or to take advice or to say, I'm sorry or I was wrong. Proverbs 11:2 reminds us that when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. So in order to maintain unity, we need to be humble. We also need to be gentle in order to maintain unity. We need to be gentle. To maintain unity, we are to be gentle. Again, back in Ephesians 4:2, we first must understand that gentleness is not weakness, though. It's not weakness. In the Greek, this word was used for a soothing medicine, or a colt that had been broken, or a soft wind. You see, in each of these cases, the main idea is strength under control. And I don't think there could be a greater example of strength under control than Jesus Christ going through his arrest, trial, and execution on the cross. Jesus had the power to stop it, but he had his strength under control. Proverbs 25:28, borrowing another proverb again, reminds us that like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. It's going to fall apart. Think about it. We may be able to verbally or physically maybe tear someone up, you know. But for the Christian who desires unity, they will keep that strength under control. They'll be gentle because there is no honor. There is no real strength in being harsh, abusive, or just plain mean. Real strength comes in being gentle. Again, in order to maintain unity, we are to be humble and to be gentle. And we're told here to be patient. To maintain unity, we are to be patient. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, we see patience. Patience. Again, the Greek helps us here just a little bit. The word here literally means to be long-tempered. Some translations will translate it as long-suffering. So patience is the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. And again, the best example I think we have of that is Jesus Christ, right? As a sheep, before its shearers are silent, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. That's exactly the way Jesus was. Of course, it tends to be in our nature to fight back with words, fists, or attitudes. When we are forced by people or circumstances to endure discomfort, that's just our nature, but it's not at all like Jesus, is it? And such behavior does not promote unity. Proverbs 16:32, again from the Proverbs, reminds us that better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Again, in order to maintain unity, we need to be humble and to be gentle and to be patient. And the text says to bear with one another, to bear with one another. To maintain unity, we are to bear with one another. Again, this is back in Ephesians 4:2. But what does it mean to bear with one another? I know, I think bear hugs, or maybe growling, roaring bears, you know, or something like that. Well, that's obviously not what's in mind here, right? Quite literally, the text says that we are to hold up, or we are to sustain, or to help support one another. You see, the attitude that some people have that pushes others around or puts them down in order to lift themselves up and make themselves feel better is not at all something that promotes unity. Whether it's in the family setting, at our home, or at the Lord's church, where we spend a lot of time with people, you know, we get to see the way people are sometimes, and we have the opportunity to see them at their best and their worst, you know, and we see their idiosyncrasies, and it's in such cases, you know, that we got to bear with or be patient with their shortcomings and imperfections. Because really, when you think about it, we're all like that. We all have imperfections, you see. For example, I remember hearing about a young couple who moved right next door to a retired couple. And the next morning, while the seniors were eating their breakfast, taking a little look out the window, the young woman was outside hanging her laundry. The senior wife was there sipping her morning tea, and she reflected to her husband that that laundry isn't very clean, is it? She doesn't know how to wash correctly. Maybe she needs some better laundry soap. Her husband just kind of looked over his newspaper at her, but didn't say anything. He remained silent. Well, don't you know that every time her neighbor would be out there hanging her wash to dry, the senior wife would make the same kind of comments. Well, about a month later, the woman was surprised to see nice, clean wash out on the line. And she said to her husband, "Hey, looky there." She finally learned how to do her wash correctly. I wonder who taught her. Well, the husband said, "Actually, I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows." You see, we all have our shortcomings. Sometimes it's best to look at ourselves before we look at others. That helps us to be patient with others, doesn't it? All right, well, a few verses down to Ephesians 4, we read in Ephesians 4:15 that as we are speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So yes, we are to bear with one another, but in love, we are to speak the truth to them and to help them, but in love again, in love, so that we can maintain unity. Once more, in order to maintain unity, we need to be humble and to be gentle, to bear with one another, and to work at it, to really work at it. To maintain unity, we're to work at it. This time, looking back at verse 3 of Ephesians 4, we read to make every effort to really work at it, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It takes every effort. It does. You know, it takes work in order to maintain unity. The Greek here is spoudazo. I like that word because it sounds fun, you know, spoudazo. Anyway, it's in the present tense in our text here, and it indicates that this work is an ongoing, never-ending process. And the minute that we think that we have it made and we've achieved it and we stop working, and then all of a sudden, guess what happens? The unity in our marriages begin to fall apart. Our relationships start to fall apart. The church begins to fall apart. Well, of course, that's when Satan moves in really quick when we get lazy about trying to maintain that unity. He's ready there for the kill. He's there to destroy. And sadly, Satan is so very successful. We must always work at maintaining unity. So again, to maintain unity, we are to be humble. To maintain unity, we are to be gentle. To maintain unity, we are to be patient. To maintain unity, we are to bear with one another. And to maintain unity, we are to work at it, to really work at it, to make every effort. But just what does that look like? What does unity look like? Well, the Apostle Paul hinted at it in 1 Corinthians 12 and also here in Ephesians, right, chapter 4. Again, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says this, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, I prefer to look at this not as a list to attain unity, but as something that shows our unity is present, you see. So I'm calling these seven signs that show that we're united. You see, we show our unity when we say, along with the church at Ephesus, along with the Apostle Paul, along with the Holy Spirit, along with Christ and the Father, that there is one body. You see, there is only one body of Christ, and there is only one church that Jesus died for, his church. And there is only Christians in his church, his one body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. So if all those who profess to be followers of God recognized only one body, Jesus' church, we'd see unity. There's also only one Spirit. At baptism, we're told in Acts 2:38 that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within every Christian, marking us with the seal of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And together, the Spirit dwells within us as God's holy temple, his body, the church, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And the one Spirit that indwells us intercedes for us, the text says, and convicts us through the Word and guides us through the Word in the path of righteousness, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Clearly, if we only claimed one spirit of the Bible, we would see unity. There's also just one hope. You see, for the Christian, for all of mankind, really there is only one true hope, a hope that will never disappoint, Romans 5:5, a hope that is living in Christ, 1 Peter 1:3. Without a doubt, we truly need to be focused on one hope. And if we were focused on one hope and one hope alone, it would promote unity. There's also only one Lord, and that one Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the church, the head of the body, Colossians 1:18. Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah, Mark 14:61 and 62. Again, all these verses, by the way, if you're trying to look them all up, are on the handout that I have in the back. Romans 10:9, of course, tells us that we are to confess Jesus as Lord. Doesn't say to confess Bubba or Billy or Steve. It says to confess Jesus as Lord. There is only one Lord, and Jesus is it. He's the boss of every Christian. He's the boss of you and me. Jesus is the bottom line. You see, he's got the final word. But unfortunately, a lot of folks have found religious leaders like popes or prophets or maybe even presidents, conventions, preachers, elders, authors, whoever. And so many look to mere men who think that what they say is the bottom line. No matter what, Jesus Christ has already said is the bottom line in his word. Just imagine, though, if there was only one Lord in people's lives, there would be unity. There's also only one faith. And the faith that we're talking about here does not refer to the act of believing, that kind of faith, like have faith to, you know, in Christ to be baptized. But we're talking about the body of doctrine which we believe. You see, no matter what some may say, the early church did recognize that there was a body of basic doctrine that they taught, guarded, and committed others to. 2 Timothy 2:2 says that. Jude calls it the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And it was for this faith that Paul told us in Philippians 1:27 to contend for as one man, not being frightened by those who oppose us. And it is this one faith that God has a rather harsh condemnation for anyone who deviates from it in Galatians 1:8. This is what he says about those who preach another gospel. He says, if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be eternally condemned. Simply put, the Bible is what we are to go by. And many of the teachings that have divided and are dividing the church today into so many different segments all around the place, especially in regards to salvation, are just teachings of men. They are not from the faith once delivered to the saints. So if there was one faith, we would see perfect unity. There's also only one baptism. You know, baptism, in the 2,000 plus years that it was given as a response to the gospel, has prompted a lot of division. It's very important then, that we simply get back to the Bible on baptism. Clearly, those who believe, not infants, because they can't, you know, confess or repent or believe, you know, and who are baptized, immersed into water, not sprinkled or poured upon, are saved. Mark 16:16. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said it over in Matthew 28:19 as well. And it's what Peter preached. It's what the apostles preached in the book of Acts, Acts 2:38. And it's what the apostle Paul taught in Romans 6:3-5. I just love the whole idea of being immersed into Christ, because really, when you think about it, it's the great equalizer. I used to kind of think, why, God, why baptism? I started to think more and more about this. It's the great equalizer. Think about it. With baptism, we see people come forward in the church wearing expensive clothing, maybe a suit, some nice jewelry, you know, maybe a $100 hairdo with those of us who've got hair or something. Anyway, but it's not long before the jewelry is removed and the expensive clothes have been exchanged for a simple robe in the back. And that $100 hairdo, well, it's in deep trouble. And so when those people are lowered down into the water in front of their peers, everyone witnesses a spirit of submission. That's really attractive, and it's unifying, you see, because we've all gone down and we've submitted to our one Lord, you see. But hear this, no one is baptized into a church. Did you catch that? No one is baptized into a church. We are baptized into Christ's body, into his body, the church. There is only one baptism. And if more people understood this, we would have unity. There's also only one God. One God. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4:6, right? And this is taught all throughout the Bible. If we were to try to, you know, comprise a list for everyone, it'd be almost impossible. From Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy 6:4 to Mark 12:29, over and over and over again, we see this in the Bible. Of course, those are just a few verses. But the fact is that there is only one God. It's taught all throughout the Scriptures. And anyone can see that to deny that one simple fact will never allow for unity, which is why we must believe and confess that there's only one God. And with that, we would have unity. Again, the things that I'm listing as the seven signs that we show we have unity are, there's, well, one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there is only one God. And remember, we said earlier, to maintain unity, we are to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, and we have to really work at it all, really work at it. And we have to work at it because that's what God wants for us, you know, because God hates division. Jesus prayed for our unity in John 17:21. So today, if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, then you're not united with Christ or his body, you know. But the good news is that can easily be fixed. If you come forward today confessing Jesus as Lord, and then upon your confession and repentance to be baptized, to be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll then receive the promised Holy Spirit and be united with the rest of Christ's body, Christ's church, the one body by the one Spirit, with one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then one day, when the Lord comes, you know, we'll all be together with our one God. Maybe there's someone here with a prayer concern that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe someone has a praise they'd like to share about things going on in the Lord's church. Whatever the reason, if you need to come forward and respond to the invitation of Christ, please do that now and come forward as we all stand and sing the song of encouragement.